It is grace alone that enables us even to open up the Scripture and understand its words. I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. As we continue in our series in 1 John, you remember John wrote this book to a struggling church, struggling because of false teachers, struggling because of the entrance of some very bad teaching into the church. And as we go through this book, we remember that John is laying out tests, tests whereby people could judge the false teachers as to whether they were right or wrong, but also tests for each one who read it to make sure they were part of the real church, that they had the real thing. Remember, we've talked about this book being a book about there's nothing like the real thing. As we look at this, I wonder in your own life whether or not you've ever had adversaries. Well, we don't like to think in those terms very often. Have you ever had enemies? I didn't say enemies because we often think, well, we have no enemies at all. And yet, do you have any adversaries? Well, if I stopped and think about it, and I did stop and think about it this week, it's really been pretty much a life of adversaries. You might think I'm terribly unpopular when I say that, but if you look back on it, there are adversaries in our life because of our own selfishness and the things that we do, but sometimes just because they're there. You might have remembered your grade school years or even in kindergarten. I remember wanting to play a particular instrument in the kindergarten band and somebody always getting there before me. In a small way, he was one of my first adversaries. Oh, no, yeah. I had a sibling. Oh, sometimes siblings can be adversaries, especially if there's one cupcake left and he gets to it before you do. In school, there was a bully. I went to first grade, I remember, with great hopes of what it would bring until I discovered there was a 10-year-old in my first grade class. He quickly became an adversary of all of us, believe me. There was a rival that I had in grade school. I remember being part of the team. I was on, my first team was the Edison Beavers. That was my grade school basketball team. And we would always play against those other evil schools like Staunton Elementary or Zagodell. And I never did understand what Zagodell had to do with anything. We all had adversaries sometimes in the work world. If it's not a coworker that can become your adversary, it's that other company that you're competing with. In politics, oh, we've got adversaries. If you don't think you've got one, check out one of the debates here in a couple of weeks. They are adversaries in the same party with each other, much less the different parties. You see, the world around us is adversarial. Some of you work in law. Oh my, you know how adversarial that all is. Sometimes we have to admit it, that the world is littered with adversaries. Now, the world is that way too. And John last week told us about that. He told us that, don't forget, out there in the world, there is such a thing as evil. And there is a system of evil that leaves God out and lives only on what it can see and it can touch. And he calls it the world, a system of thinking and living without God and emphasizing those sensual things that we all feel. And the basic conclusion we came to is that we're always in the world, but woe be to us if the world gets into us. But now he brings us back to his earlier main argument, that is, tests to determine who is part of the real church and who isn't, but still along those same lines by introducing us to another adversary, not just the world, but this time something that sounds so much more frightening. Remember, the false teachers were there, and now he's going to tell us these false teachers are adversaries in terrible ways because they try to steal the truth. Hear God's word to talk about truth, a very important part of what Christianity teaches. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, So now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they are not all, that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. There are at least three things we can learn from this. In other times, I have preached and taught through this passage and divided it up into four or five different divisions. But the idea is firm and intact all through this, and it starts out this way. First, antichrists are out there. Two, you know, the world is out there, which is what we talked about last week. But antichrists are out there, too. It says in verse 18, children, it's the last hour, as you've heard, that Antichrist is coming. He just says Antichrist. And it is true. In the Christian faith, there is an individual called Antichrist. And in most Christian theologies, we believe that there is this figure coming near the end of time. He is the Antichrist. He's mentioned in Daniel 11, 2 Thessalonians 2, and called the man of lawlessness. Revelation chapter 13, and called the beast. And he says, you've heard of this guy. He's coming. But then he says something that's startling to them. Startling, and should be startling to you. He says there in verse 18, so now many antichrists have come. They're already here. Maybe not the antichrist that's yet to come in the future, and in my belief is yet to still come now. But some have already come in that spirit, in that approach to the world, the antichrist will have. Therefore, we know he said, it's the last hour. It is the last hour. Now, many people think that John thinks that Jesus was about to come in the next year or two after he wrote. No, in the New Testament, the last hour is the time from Jesus' first coming to the second coming. John was in the last hour. Martin Luther was in the last hour. You're in the last hour. The clock is ticking. We don't know when Christ will come back, but we are in a period of time where antichrists come among us. Now, in the Greek language, antichrist doesn't just mean somebody who's against Christ. It can also mean someone who comes instead of Christ. But here in this passage, the against Christ theme seems to come forward the most. It gives us some characteristics about the Antichrist. One characteristic that's pretty startling as well, that is that they come from the church frequently. Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. This sort of unusual phraseology says a great deal. We could preach just on that. And what it means is that there are people within what we call the visible church. That is, the folks who raise their hand, who have become members of some church, some place, somewhere, who are part of the organism, or excuse me, the organization, the institution of the church, but who are not truly in the invisible church. And those are the kinds of people who in this case have turned into antichrist. That is, the church has fostered antichrist teaching down through the world. We could spend some time talking right now about when that's happened, and history is replete with that sort of thing. If you could call any cult out that you'd like to call out, any heresy that you'd like to call out, its roots, unfortunately, were within the church. From the people with the watchtower at your door to the people who live in Salt Lake City, they all kind of came out of what we understand as a biblical church. And it also gives us some assurance, though, that if we are truly part of the visible and invisible church, we will be persevered with by the Lord. We'll hang on. There's a bit of encouragement there as well. But they not only come out of the church, but their doctrine, their teaching, assaults Christ. That's the root of what John calls the Antichrist. Look at verse 22. Who is the liar? And notice this terminology. Liar, I mean, he's just out front. He believes there is such a thing as truth, and there is such a thing as untruth. And he'll make those contrasts throughout this passage. It's part of what we believe in Christianity. He says something about truth. And it is true that we live in a world where not everybody believes in such a thing as a final truth, an absolute truth. Scholars tell us that we are in a postmodern era right now. And in postmodernism, the only thing you can count on as true is that nobody believes in there being an absolute truth. Some philosophers say there is no such thing as a meta-narrative. In other words, there's not a story out there that accounts for and involves everybody. There's not a truth out there. Truth is simply whatever is in your particular heart at that time. That concept of relativism has come into the church and come into the society from time to time. But we're now in a new era of it. John has nothing of that in his teaching. John says there's a truth about Jesus, and then there is a lie about Jesus. What does he say? He who denies, in verse 22, that Jesus is the Christ. You know, it's probably true he's talking about a historical group that was known to be very live in the part of the world where John was, called the Corinthians, not the Corinthians, the Corinthians. And Corinthius, as well as some others later on in the next year of the church, taught that Jesus was a man, and that the Christ, the divine part, at his baptism came to him. And so for a while, he was the Christ, he had the Christ, but he was also a man. And then right before he died, the Christ took off and let the man Jesus fend for himself, if I can put it in such crass terms. You see, I think John is pointing at that because this is what John says in verse 22. Who is the liar that he denies that Jesus is the Christ? You see, the Corinthians would say Jesus had the Christ. You see, but Orthodox Christianity, believers down through the centuries have said, Jesus is the Christ. And that's why later on he says they can't be believers unless they can say Jesus is the Christ. That is, that Jesus was from eternity the second, or that Christ was from eternity the second person of the Godhead, and he took upon himself humanity. And he was called Jesus, but at no time were those natures separated. They were together as Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. You see, he says that kind of teaching, the Corinthian teaching, is simply wrong. Now, the implication to us is that there's truth. We've got to say that. We've got to say it wherever we go. That is what Christianity teaches. There is teaching that is right and there's teaching that is wrong. But we also declare that there is a story out there. There is a narrative out there that counts for everybody. And that is the gospel. Among all other things, it is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have any good news if truth is different for every single heart in every way. But since there is a good news for the world, we think that Jesus has come to save. Watch out, the antichrists are out there. That was a lengthy explanation of those antichrists, but it goes on to tell us the second thing. Number two, but we, and he's saying we the believers, have been given the Spirit. In verse 20, he says, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. This anointing, this is a term that's used in the Old Testament of the pouring out or the placing upon of oil upon the head. We have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come upon us and has anointed us. He has called us. He has baptized us, according to 1 Corinthians. And He has filled us. And the Spirit lives in us. And He's telling those people who weren't sure whether these false teachers were right or wrong, He was saying, now listen, you're true believers, and you have a helper. You've got the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And He has come to teach you. In fact, in verse 20, look at the back side of that passage. You've been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. You see, the Holy Spirit's the one that brings you knowledge of God. He brings you knowledge of the work of Jesus Christ. He is called the Spirit of Truth. You see, Jesus comes to us by the Holy Spirit. And it comes to us, He comes to us teaching us a message. Look at verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. What you heard, the gospel. And the gospel says that there is a God that is holy and just and true, but He is also merciful and loving. And He is a holy God who cannot be approached by sin, but that we are sinners. We, as well as every human being in this world, are sinners, and we are separated from God, and the wages of our sin is death. So God sends the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, to us, fully God, fully man, to be our substitute. He is a man so that He could be like us, a human being, and live His life perfectly without sin, and then substitute it, credit it to our account. He dies on the cross because our sins deserve death, and our sins and our punishment can be poured out upon Him. Upon Him, so that we can go free. And when we receive Jesus Christ, we receive Him as our Lord, accept Him, believe in Him, we might be saved. We might be saved. That's what the Holy Spirit tells us. And John's telling them, this is the truth. Don't doubt what you've heard. You've heard it from us, from the apostles. And the apostles in our day come through the Scripture teaching us what truth is all about. In verse 27, it says, the anointing you've received from Him abides in you, and you've got no need that anyone should teach you. Some people have grabbed that chapter and grabbed that verse and said, well, I don't need preaching, I don't need teaching, I don't need a church. Just me and the Holy Spirit hold up in a little cave somewhere in New Mexico, and we've got all we need. I don't think that's the meaning of the teaching. After all, what's John doing here in this book? He's teaching. No, I think what it may be meaning is that you don't need anybody like them teaching you. You don't need the new information that they're bringing to you because you've got the old gospel already. Now for us, it teaches us that we need the Spirit to understand. There's a lot of strange teaching out there. A lot of strange teaching. I don't want you to do it, but if you had the wherewithal to do it, maybe I would say Joel or Gary or somebody is to watch a day of Christian television. Wow! Well, you hear some crazy stuff. And you will hear some doctrines from some of these teachers that is really close to what we find here in 1 John that John is talking about trying to get away from. You gotta have the Holy Spirit. And you've not only gotta have the Holy Spirit, you've gotta have what the tools the Holy Spirit uses, which is Scripture. You see, he keeps saying in verse 24, what you heard from the beginning, that's the words of the apostle. That's the Scripture that we have. And we, if we are filled with the Spirit, should be the kind of people who are constantly looking at the Scripture to see how he will guide us and how he will lead us. In 2 Peter, it says, long for the pure milk of the Word. Psalm 119 spends its entire time talking about the delights on how we get to know God better by the Scripture. By the Scripture that tells us about God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Scripture says yes and it says no. And we've got to cling to it. We've got to find in the culture that we live in that our authority is not the evening news from the point of view that who knows where they're coming from. Our authority doesn't come from a huge church in Texas that never mentions Jesus. We've got to find our authority in the Scripture. Some people don't like that. Some people like to say that Scripture doesn't really have authority. It has lasted all these centuries. It seems to be the words of the apostles. It has changed the lives of millions. It is qualitatively an entirely different thing than any other book. It is, in the belief of historic Christianity, God's very words preserved by this same Holy Spirit. And all the efforts that I've ever read to debunk the Scripture simply haven't held water. You see, unless we assume that there is no God, and unless we presume that there is no inspiration of anything by the Holy Spirit, then we find the Scripture to be honest, true, and right. If you presume there's no such thing as God, if you presume that God's not out there, well, then you've already presumed the Scripture's impossible. No, we believe the Scripture is true. And I find many of the people that have difficulty with Scripture are more like Mark Twain. Do you remember what Mark Twain said about the Bible? He says, I'm not so worried about how the Bible contradicts itself. What really bothers me is the way it contradicts me. I sometimes think that that's the biggest problem people have with the Scripture. No, but if we are believers, we can hold the Scripture in our hearts. And when the contradictions come, we can find forgiveness and find a different direction in our lives. And we can find Jesus in the midst of it. And the Holy Spirit teaches us. You, as you face this world with so many different teachings, with so many different ways of looking at things, you need the Holy Spirit living in you. And you need to be able to take the Holy Spirit's power and apply it with His tool, the Scripture. You know, when I grew up, I had the best nose in my house. Yes, even when I was a little one, 4 and 5 or 6 years old. When I was a tiny kid, my dad would say, smell gas. You dads like that? Did you ever smell gas all the time? You always worried about that. My dad was always worrying about blowing something up, you know. He worked in a chemical plant, and that happened from time to time where he was. And he'd go, I smell something. And then he'd go to Mom. Mom, you know, Pauline, what do you... And they'd sniff, and they'd say, and I can't smell. Get the smeller. Get the smeller. I could smell what Mrs. Jones was cooking 4 doors down most of the time. Now, I've deteriorated a little since then, but I could smell everything when I was a little kid. And that's what we need, is some people who can do that theologically, biblically. You need to find those people. You need to be those people. You see, we have that anointing. But very briefly, do we just all have it and none of us will make a mistake? No, there's a condition there a little bit implied, and that's our third point. We have to abide. Abide. Some of your modern versions might say the word remain, but in the Greek language, the one that is translated in my very modern version, the English Standard Version, translates it in the old way. You might say, abide. Five times in our passage it says abide. We don't use that very much, do we? We don't do that. We don't tell the kids, hey, I'm going to be in the grocery store. You abide in the car for a few minutes, won't you? Now, some of those newer versions say remain, and that really is what it means. But there is I can't help but say it any other way. There's a wonderful sense of that English word abide. It's a special word. And we don't need to be afraid of finding words in the Bible that we don't use very often. Sometimes it makes the concept even richer to us. But it says what we've got to do is abide. Look at it in verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. That is, what you've heard, information. Let it remain in you. Cogitate over it. Chew the cud over it. Work through it. Think about it some more. Notice it goes on to say, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, once again, information, then you too will abide in the Son. In other words, information and abiding in it then makes you the kind of person that remains closely connecting to Jesus himself. Which reminds us of the vine and the branches in John 15, where John uses in his other book that term abide so frequently. Then notice it says that you'll abide in the Son and the Father. Abiding then becomes personal. Then in verse 27, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. That is, the Holy Spirit's work in you abides in you. And then at the end of it, after telling us that it already abides in us, look at the end of verse 27, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true, and is no lie, there's truth, there's falsehood. Just as it, the anointing, the Holy Spirit, has taught you, abide in him. It becomes a fact, you have abided in him, and he is abiding in you, to a command. We need to abide in him. You know what it means? It means we have to abide in the Scripture, and that we need to abide in the close presence of Christ, of the Holy Spirit, of the Father. And if I would tell you today the thing that you need to do to keep you from false teachers, from getting ideas in your head that are not because they're modern, but because they are cyclical, they come and they go, that can really hurt you, what you need to do is to listen, sure, but don't listen unless you are abiding. That is, studying the Scripture. In John 15, the other abiding Scripture, it says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. In other words, abiding in Jesus is also abiding in what he says. In John 15:10, it says, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. It means that we have to study the Scriptures, hear his words, put them in our heart, and use them as a plumb line. When I was 7 years old, digging out the basement under our house, my father taught me how to use a plumb line. You know what that is? That's a big weight at the bottom of a string that tells you when things are straight. And so that plumb line was something that I would do. He'd put it in my pocket and he'd dig a while and he'd start putting up a wall. He said, give me the line, son. So I'd pull it out and hold it up. I'd get it up to about his chest probably. Hold it up. Usually he'd take it from me and hold it up himself. He wanted to find out whether his wall was plumb or not. We need to find that out too. We need to figure out whether those new teachers are plumb with what the Scripture teaches. We need to pull out our Westminster Confession. We need to pull out the teachers who have gone through all this through the ages, those who have faced all these kinds of heresies, some of which are out there right now assaulting the church, and we need to study what the Scripture says. And we have to stay personally close to Him. And how do we do that? Prayer, conversation, worship, and even as John 15:10 implies, obedience. We need to get near the Holy Spirit, not to quench the Spirit by putting down the words of Scripture. And do not grieve the Spirit by being angry and continually fighting with each other. But we need to abide in the Spirit. Abide and be filled with His presence. Abide and study the Scripture. It's going to be cold weather out there. Yeah, have you noticed it was cold this morning? Anybody notice it was cold this morning? You know, you get up in the morning and I see my breath and something freezes on me and I say, oh, another big crowd in church today. And sometimes your pipes freeze, don't they? And I don't mean your pipes, I mean your house's pipes. And what do they say sometimes? You know, you can cover them up, you can do things, but if you don't have something to cover, what do? To keep the pipes from freezing? You just turn it on a little bit. You keep the water running through it. How do we preserve ourselves from weird teaching? From strange things that will take our minds and make us think of things in ways that the Scripture would never have us think? How do we think like God does after His mind? We keep the faucet of the Spirit moving. We keep the Word moving in our hearts. And what have we learned today? We've learned that truth is important. It is there. And the Word is true. And the Spirit is necessary to teach us the Word. And we've learned that we need to abide in it. Well, what's the first thing that we need to do before we get into all that abiding? Well, first of all, you need to know that you're a Christian. You need to believe in Him as your Lord and Savior. You see, Jesus said something about Himself. He said, I am. You know that verse? I am the way, and then what? The truth. And the life. And what does it say in the heart of our own passage here in verse 25? This is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. This truth stuff is important. Because in Him is life, is forgiveness, is truth, is eternity. Is our standing before a holy God. Come and call upon Jesus in the day that He might be found and ask Him to save you. Ask Him to bring you out of the world that thinks any number of things and into a place where you can find truth. You see, it's out there. Yes, Antichrist is. The world, it's out there. But you know He's out there too. And you need to get Him from out there to in here. You see, call upon Him today. You could do that today while He might be found. But many of you, if not every single one of you, are Christians today. And you might think, well, all is well. I am listening to a loud and enthusiastic pastor and I have a Bible somewhere at home. You know, is all well? Well, just consider your time at the beach. That's what I like to think about on days like this, is the beach. I switch you from cold faucets to the beach. When we were out on the beach playing this summer with my boys, and my boys are big, but we still play in the beach, and we went out into the water to throw ball, you tell me what happens when you throw a ball in the water and you start right there in front of your umbrella. You're right there in front of it, aren't you? And then you play and you swim and you run and you play, but there's a tide out there, isn't there? And do you ever notice after you played a while out there in the water that there's something different about where you are? You drift with the tide. I was out playing with Alex and Andrew out on the beach this summer, and while we were throwing the ball around, I turn up and start to go out. I'm the old man. I quit first. I go up and I say, where did Kathy left? She's gone. She pulled up that. She never does that. She doesn't pull up umbrellas. That's my job. Where did she go? Where's our umbrella? And it wasn't there. It was over there. How foolish it would be of me to say, why did she move my umbrella? Guess who moved? I did. The tide pushed me. And the tide of this world is pushing you. Abide in Him. Scripture, the Holy Spirit. And you will be all right. Let's pray. Well, God, our Father, we ask You that You would abide in us and we would abide in You. We ask You for insight, not condemnation, not a desire to go around picking out who's wrong and feel good about being right. But no, Father, we want to know the truth because the truth will set us free. We believe that there is truth and we want You to keep us in it, Father. Protect our children and our grandchildren and protect us. Not only protect us, but help us to speak the truth and give the world this wonderful story that's out there and available to everybody, even the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.